Continuing today with our study of the main argument of Romans, we're going to begin to move on from the introduction, which I'll survey just a little bit real quickly, and the theme that's stated in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and on into the main argument today of chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, on through chapter 4, verse 25. We're not actually going to go verse by verse. I'm going to try to give you the gist of the argument. Your job then is to go back this week and read it and try to make better sense of it as you read it in the light of what I've taught. And Lord willing, we'll go back over the more of the details next week, or we may just move on into chapter 5. I'm not sure just yet, because we want to get this thing moving along. So we're going to be kind of looking at different passages throughout Romans 1 through 4 this morning. I'm not even going to read a text, but let's pray. Father, I ask you in Jesus' name that there would be just such a spirit of revelation upon us this morning. A spirit of real wisdom and understanding. That the Spirit would be our teacher and guide. And Lord, that you would be with my mouth so that the words I speak would be effective to communicate truth to your people. That you would grant me utterance in opening my mouth. Lord, give me clarity, give me boldness. Let the word become very understandable to us today. Minister to our hearts your grace and your power, the very gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Let it become effective within us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at Romans, we have, first of all, in chapter 1, this introduction in the first 15 verses in which Paul introduces himself to the Roman Christians as Christ's apostle to the Gentiles, set apart for the gospel of God, promised beforehand in the scriptures and the prophets, and he is commissioned to bring about, he says in verse 5, obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of Jesus' name. Placing the Gentile Christians in verses 6 and 7, placing the Gentile Christians in Rome in verses 6 and 7 within the scope of his great apostolic mission. Paul then follows that with thanksgiving, characteristic of his letters. He always follows that opening salutation with thanksgiving for the saints. And he thanks God for the Roman Christians whose faith, he says, is being spoken about throughout the whole world. And that suggests a very notable Christian community and witness already present in Rome at that time. After that, then announcing his intention to preach the gospel in Rome, that he might obtain fruit or reap a harvest there, as he had among the rest of the Gentiles as well. So that's the introduction in verses 1 through 15, and that's followed by a statement of the theme of the letter in verses 16 and 17. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, by which he means his gospel. He calls it my gospel in chapter 2, verse 16. The gospel he preaches is also the gospel of God, since the gospel he preaches is one that he has received by revelation from Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, it would almost seem like, why would that need to be said? All you have to do is read the Acts of the Apostles and you would know Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. He's been beaten. He's received stripes on his back. He's been stoned for preaching the gospel. Why would Paul need to say this? Most likely he says it because his gospel had come under attack. That even in Rome it had been, and keep in mind there's a large presence of Christians in Rome already, some of whom are Jews, who'd been away for several years and come back, and some of whom were Gentiles, and there probably was not perfect agreement on all matters. There were controversial issues. And Paul's gospel, I believe, had been misrepresented, possibly misunderstood, and even criticized by both Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome. Not to mention the sizable non-believing Jewish community there, which may have numbered as many as 50,000 people. There were a lot of Jews in Rome, Remember at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul finally gets to Rome, what does he immediately begin to do? He goes and meets with the leaders of the Jewish people there. Probably the leaders of the synagogues, the main Jewish elders in Rome. So how would we know this? How do we know that that's really what the situation was? I think we know it because as we read the letter's argument, as we read through the main body of the argument of Romans, it seems to have been constructed in such a way that it addresses a series of controversial issues and questions that had arisen within the context of Paul and his missionary work among the Gentiles. And these were issues and questions that most likely were being debated even in Rome. And some of them were not only controversial, but they were divisive, potentially divisive. We often think of it as like somebody started a church in Rome and everybody went to the same building, and it really just was not like that. They were spread out across the city. Some of the Jewish Christians and possibly even Gentiles who had been proselytes to Judaism, who later believed in Jesus the Messiah, still went to the synagogue. And some of them met in house churches, maybe the ones that were just Gentiles who came into the faith. In any case, I have little doubt in my mind that Paul's views had been discussed, possibly misrepresented, had been a point of criticism and controversy, and that will all become apparent to us as we proceed through our reading and survey of the letter to the Romans. Paul is saying right up front that he's not ashamed of the gospel he preaches. Because in its very proclamation, isn't this wonderful? Think about this. In the very proclamation of that good news, the power of God becomes operative to effect salvation for all humans who will believe. To Jews first, for sure, but to Gentiles as well. And the reason that that gospel he preaches is God's power to effect salvation for those who believe is this. Notice in verse 17 again. In its proclamation, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith unto faith, as written in the prophets, that the righteous one, now let's interpret this a little bit, that the righteous one, the one found righteous before God, will quote-unquote live, which I believe means have or gain eternal life, on the basis of faith. So Paul is coming to Rome with this gospel that in its very proclamation reveals God's saving righteousness in his faithfulness to keep his covenant. It tells us, the gospel tells us that God on his end has kept his promises, his covenant promises, to save his people by sending Jesus the Messiah, who in his death and resurrection deals with the problem of sin. The problem of sin that brings God's wrath on both Jews and Gentiles. And this Jesus, who thereby provides the basis for God to pronounce those who repent of their sins and believe in him, justified. Write down the word justified. It's going to become key to what we're going to discuss this morning, the idea of being justified. They are justified, Paul says, by faith, both Jew and Gentile alike, without distinction, and as he later will argue, without or apart from the works of the law. Justified by faith, without or apart from the works of the law. The works of the law being a unique Pauline expression that will require some clarification as we go along. What does it mean? What does he mean by the works of the law? So that brings us into the first main section of the argument of Romans. Are you all with me this morning? Are you following along all right? Okay. Chapter 1, verse 18 up through chapter 4, 25 is the first main section of this letter. Ryan, are you okay? Are you following? Okay. What's that? Oh, you're thinking. Okay. Now, here's you must get this right up front. In this first main section of Romans, Paul is seeking to establish one main overarching point. One main point. That justification is by faith, apart from the works of the law. That will need some definition, but I'll bring that. But that's the main point of the argument, that justification is by faith apart from the works of the law. And from that, he then will draw two very profound conclusions. Two conclusions are drawn in these first four chapters. Two conclusions that would have been of great relevance for the Jewish and Gentile Christians in that Christian community in Rome. And that those two conclusions are as follows. Number one, that all Jewish boasting, all Jewish confidence or grounds for confidence of final salvation that is based on, quote unquote, the works of the law, has been excluded, ruled out, by the principle, or you might say the axiom, which declares that all men are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. I'll explain that more as we go along. Number two, the second conclusion he draws is that the Gentiles who repent and believe the good news of salvation through faith in a crucified and risen Jewish Messiah, that those Gentiles who repent and believe are now part of the worldwide family of Abraham. And they thus are full members in the new covenant, with equal status, together with believing Jews. And as full members in the covenant, they have all of the responsibilities and all of the privileges that pertain to that covenant. We'll come back to that. I'm telling you, if you get this covenant thing, you start to understand it, it will change the way you even understand your relationship with the Lord. It will make the Bible come alive for you. You'll read it and think, wow, that promise is like to covenant people. And I'm one of those. Wow, that promise is to the covenant community. We really need to pray the church becomes what God wants it to be. Covenant. Essential to understanding the scriptures. Jesus came to establish a new covenant in his blood. So let's go back now. What's the main point? What is the axiom that is advanced in Romans 1 through 4 in this first main section of Romans? Pure and simple, this is it. That God justifies men through faith in Jesus the Messiah. Repentant men, I might add. Through faith in Jesus the Messiah, apart from the works of the law. All men without distinction are justified before God on the basis of faith, apart from the works of the law. And again, we're going to have to come back to the works of the law and explain that a bit, because it's a unique expression that only Paul uses, and it fits within a certain context. Here's a very important corollary to all of this. Is everyone listening? As you read Romans 1 through 4, as you read beginning in Romans 1:18 up to the end of chapter 4, you're going to find that Paul's argument kind of goes on a long and winding road. There's some parts of it that are difficult to understand. But keep this in mind, that all other aspects of the argument that he presents in this section of Romans are meant to support, demonstrate, and answer objections to this fundamental thesis. This is the one thesis he's seeking to establish. Everything else is meant to support it. And that is, that God justifies men apart by faith apart from the works of the law. That's the main thesis. So let me say it one more time and add something in now. We're going to start to introduce some things at this point. The main thesis of Romans 1 through 4, God justifies all men, now listen, who will repent of their sins. I'm going to say it one more time. God justifies all men who will repent of their sins. And may I be forgiven for assuming that Paul assumes repentance toward God as the necessary corollary to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm basing that on Acts 20, verse 21, where he testifies that he preached solemnly about the grace of God among both Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus, proclaiming to them repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will say this to you very boldly this morning, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without repentance toward God saves nobody. Because all that is mental assent to some ideas. And if that's all the gospel is to someone, it's just a series of ideas by which you're trying to find assurance, you're on the wrong track. It begins with repentance toward God. Jesus in Luke 13 said, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. I've often heard it said, well, you know, Jesus came to save sinners. That's what Paul said, the faithful saying of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that's true. And I thank God for that, because every one of us sure needs to hear that. We have broken God's commandments. We know we're transgressors. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost, Paul says. A guy who could also in another place say that he had been blameless in accordance with the righteousness of the law. God must have shown him something. But keep this in mind along with that. In Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, the famous story of Jesus sitting with the harlots and the tax collectors, the sinners. And he's criticized by the Pharisees because he actually sits down at table with them and speaks the word of God to them. And Jesus utters these timeless words. I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. I came to call sinners to repentance. We must get this right if we are going to ourselves understand the gospel and how it applies to us, and if we're going to preach it effectively to those people that we want to minister to in this world. We're not doing someone a favor by telling them they can continue in their sins but believe in Jesus and be okay. It's just not the gospel of the New Testament. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, with a view to the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And be a part then of the redeemed community of people who have this great hope of glory that awaits them. So I'm going to say it again. God justifies all men without respect of persons, all men who will repent of their sins, on the basis of a corresponding faith that they place in Jesus the Messiah. Because without Jesus, there is no salvation. We could repent until the cows come home. You have to repent. Don't get me wrong, but it's repentance and faith that saves. Because if I repent, but I don't have someone to atone for my sins, who actually has done something to effectively remove that sin and set me right before the divine court, I'm in trouble still. I might be sorry, but I'm still guilty. And this is the wonder of the cross of Jesus. It removes all of that verdict of punishment and guilt from the repentant man. That's why we must believe in Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus, the one revealed in Scripture as the Messiah who was delivered up to death, it says, for our transgressions, with a view to atoning for our transgressions. I'm quoting the last verse of this section now, Romans 4, verse 25. He was delivered up for our transgressions. But he was also then raised for our justification, which means he was raised in order to secure this divine verdict in which God justifies us when we repent and believe. So Paul, when he speaks of justification, employs what I speak of as the language of the covenant law court. Within the covenant in the Old Testament, if there was a dispute about whether you had done something of transgressing against someone or against God, you were brought before the judges. And the judges were commanded to render a verdict in accordance with the law. They had to hear the facts of the case. They had to be impartial in their judgment. You ever wonder why so many times Paul says God is impartial in his judgment? He judges without respect of persons. But in the language of the law court, one comes before the judge, and the judge can pronounce one of two verdicts. He can say you're acquitted of the charges or you're guilty. Which is to say you are either justified or condemned. That declaration is all important, isn't it? And once you move that declaration of the law court out of just the context of Israel's courts in the covenant with God to the last judgment that God will have, in which all men will be assessed and given account for their deeds, once you move it there, it becomes the all-critical question. What would be the basis for one being found righteous before God, the judge? How do you know that God is, Brian, how do you know that God is going to pronounce this verdict when you stand before him and say, you're justified? It's a very important question, isn't it? But once God declares you to be justified before the great court, you are henceforth in right standing with the God of the covenant. Oh, what a wonderful thing to know. Once God declares that you are justified before the great court, you remember Daniel 7 says the books will be open, there'll be a great court at the end. You're going to go to court, guys. But there's a very real sense in which judgment is both past, present, and future. There is already a judgment that's taken place at the cross. Your sin was judged in Jesus at the cross. There's another sense in which you're living out a life that verifies that verdict. Because if that verdict really took place with respect to you, if you really are justified, then there's a whole lot more that goes with it than just that pronouncement. So whether you actually have justifying faith is proven out by the life you live. Amen? And then what will finally happen at the last day, in the great day of judgment, is that verdict will be upheld if your faith was real faith. That's awesome, isn't it? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Paul says later in Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect if God is the one who justifies? Boy, that's the all-important question. Have I been pronounced justified by God himself? Because it's really only his verdict that matters. And that's not meant to be like some arrogant thing, I don't care what anybody thinks about me, and blah, blah, blah. You get Christians who get this attitude, it's just me and God, and I don't care what anybody says, and what anybody thinks, well, that's not a right attitude either. But there's a very real sense in which people could render a carnal judgment against you that isn't really the judgment of God. And what really matters is the verdict of the court, the divine court. And you can write down 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 through 5, in which Paul says, look, it's a very small matter to me to be judged by you or any human court, because the one who acquits me is God. And he even encourages us to be very soft in our judgment before the time when the Lord comes to bring everything to light. That's not to say there isn't any judgment, but let's tread carefully as we judge. All right, so what does Paul mean? He's telling us, look, God will justify men, whether they're Jews who are near, Gentiles who are far off. He's going to justify them upon condition that they repent of their sins. And when we say repent of your sins, it means you have some sorrow about it before God. I'm not saying it's, people hear that and right away they think, okay, if I put on a good enough show, it'll make it look like I'm sorry. But you know the difference if you've ever had godly sorrow, how you feel about sin. You hate it. You loathe it. You regret that you ever did it. And until you feel that kind of pang about it, you probably won't forsake it. But if you do, the next thing that goes with that is you'll turn away from sin. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, Scripture says. Forsake it. Everyone who repents and believes in the good news of what God did to save us through Jesus in his death and resurrection, those persons are justified on the basis of faith without the works of the law. Now, write down that phrase, in quotes, the works of the law. Without the works of the law, by which a Jew might define membership in the covenant, or even faithfulness to God in the covenant. What do I mean by works of the law? With the Jew, and particularly, I think Paul was thinking about Jewish Christians in Rome at this time, because this was a problem. It goes all the way back to Acts chapter 15, if you read about it in the Acts of the Apostles. The Jewish Christian who insists that the repentant Gentile who believes in Jesus the Messiah must also be circumcised. That's a part of what he means by the works of the law. You have to become Jewish. You have to be circumcised in order for faith in Jesus the Messiah to be effective for salvation. You have to be circumcised, but you also have to come under what we call the yoke of the law. You remember how many times in his letter to the Galatians, Paul speaks about the yoke that you come under when you're circumcised? What he means is the yoke of the law. You have to bear the burden of the law. Now, in the thinking of the rabbinic Jews of that time, the yoke of the law was not a heavy yoke. It was a yoke that you put on and you could carry it. But that yoke of the law, once you were circumcised, would involve keeping the food laws of the Old Testament. You had to honor what the Old Testament said concerning what meats were forbidden. You also would have to observe Sabbath and any feast days that are outlined in the law of Moses. You couldn't be flippant about the sacrifice of the new moon. You couldn't be flippant about the Day of Atonement. You had to fast on the Day of Atonement. So on. And anything else that the law might require of one who was be called, and you can write this down, a son of the commandment. That's where we get the idea of bar mitzvah. A young Jewish boy would become a son of the commandment in his teen years. That, I believe, is what Paul intended to say when he insisted that men are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He's saying that God's verdict of justification over the repentant man, and more particularly here the repentant Gentile, is granted on the basis of faith in Jesus, the Messiah, apart from those works by which the Jew would define membership of the covenant. Membership in the covenant and faithfulness to God within the covenant. So hear very carefully what I'm saying right now, because I think this is going to help us to get the correct picture of the gospel that he's presenting here. I know I'm being repetitive, but this point has to be driven home. Because in my humble estimation, the gospel as it has been preached in this past generation particularly has been characterized by an easy believism and a cheap grace that fails to address the issue of repentance. And the fruit of it is all too evident by what we see out there among people who claim to be Christians. They really, very many of them don't live their life as though they're very serious about the Lord. As if though they're actually living under his dominion and kingship. It's not evident. Because the terms of the gospel have not been spelled out clearly. And one of the terms of the gospel very, very clearly is that Jesus comes to call sinners to repentance. To turn from an autonomous state of existence in which you say, I am my own Lord. That was the lure that the serpent offered to Eve at the beginning. You will be as gods unto yourself, knowing good and evil. And the gospel tells us something very different. It says you have to repent of autonomous existence and come under the kingship of God. You know, I've had people say to me, what is the gospel? Well, you could say the gospel is, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. But you could also say that the gospel is this, what Jesus said ever, before Paul ever was around. In Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying these words, the time has come, a fulfillment has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe the good news. Isaiah 52, verse 7, the good news. It was preached by the apostles, by Jesus, by John the Baptist. What is the proclamation when we say the kingdom of heaven is at hand? We're saying that salvation has drawn near because our God reigns. He comes to establish peace with those who have been separated from him. I love that stuff. So I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Again, I'm admitting, and forgive me for trying to obey the Holy Spirit in this, but there's a bit of repetition today, but we need this drilled into us. The Gentiles who repent, who forsake the life of idolatry, immorality, and injustice. I call that the three big I's. When a Gentile is called to repentance, they must forsake the life of idolatry, immorality, and injustice, characteristic of the Gentile world. The Gentiles who repent and who then, in correspondence with that repentance, believe the good news concerning Jesus, the crucified, risen Messiah, they are justified before God on the basis of that faith, apart from them being circumcised and apart from coming under the yoke of the law that would require them to observe Sabbaths and feasts and abstain from certain meats. That's the main point of the argument in Romans 1 through 4. So hear me, Paul is not saying that Gentiles, or Jews for that matter, are justified by faith in Jesus without a corresponding repentance toward God. You say, are you really sure of all this? You can confirm this so easily throughout the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's letters, the message of Jesus, the preaching of John the Baptist, the fact that the apostles and Jesus see themselves in a line of tradition that just continues the preaching of the prophets in the Old Testament. But over and over again, we see that Paul talks about repentance toward God. Let me give you a couple, besides the verse I gave before, Acts 20, verse 21. There's Acts 26, 19 through 23. Perhaps it would be good just to read this together if you turn there with me. We actually haven't stopped to read anything today, have we? I remember the day that the Lord just kind of took shackles off my eyes and I saw this and I was like, wow, that was Paul preaching that? I thought Paul was the easy, greasy grace guy. But Paul is testifying before Herod Agrippa II. And he says, consequently, verse 19, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision that when Christ commissioned him to go to the Gentiles. But I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, which is where he was converted, and also at Jerusalem where he went next, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even then to the Gentiles, which he'd been doing for many years. What did he testify? He was declaring that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul said that? I thought Paul said, works aren't important. Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That sounds no different than what you read about concerning the proclamation of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Bring forth fruit, therefore, in keeping with repentance. And do not think to say within yourself, we have Abraham as our father. Don't think that your being a descendant of Abraham alone will justify you before God, because God is able to raise up sons of Abraham from these very stones. The axe is all of God's judgment is already laying at the root of the trees, and whoever does not bring forth good fruit will be hewn down, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Paul is saying it's nothing different than what was preached by John the Baptist here. So the Gentiles, they're justified by faith when there is repentance. And once they have repented of idolatry and of immorality, the kind of things Paul describes in Romans 1, and of the life of injustice, of unrighteousness. You know, people in this world live lives of injustice. They mistreat one another. That's why this world is so messed up. Oh, it's no big deal if I just go out and commit adultery. Well, it is a very big deal, actually. because a whole lot of other people get affected when you commit adultery. And then when a whole society of people commit adultery, the repercussions are of such great magnitude that we'll see what's happening right now. Oh, it's no big deal if I just steal a little bit, if I cheat on my job, if I'm lazy, because the union will cover me. That's unrighteousness. The instruction the apostles give to Christians is if you're going to work a job, you work as under the Lord, and you do the will of God from your heart. That's a part of the repentance. That's the part of the turning around. Brian talked this morning about how he's turning around in his life. Are you saying that I have to keep repenting? Yes. As you receive more light from God, it requires of you that you your life begins to conform to that light. And if you harden to that light, you will in time become blind. And you'll become like Jesus talked, what Jesus talked about concerning the Christians in Laodicea. You're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. And he's going to spit you out of his mouth. I'm not trying to be mean here. There's only one choice, one alternative. Be hot. He said, I would if you were hot or cold. At least when you're cold, you know you're cold. The lukewarm condition, no good. So that's what Paul is saying in Romans 1 through 4, but that's not all that he says. Because he seems equally set upon establishing that the repentant and believing Jew is justified before God on the basis of faith in Jesus the Messiah, apart from the works of the law as well. And here's where it gets tricky. The Jew too is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Even though Paul would never, I don't think he would never have told Jews not to circumcise their male babies on the eighth day. Probably something he had been accused of, but he never would do that. He would never chide them for observing Sabbaths, feasts, food and purity laws. Did you know that in Acts, Paul actually, in accordance with the Council of James, the Bishop of Jerusalem, went and offered some sacrifice, paid for the sacrifices of some guys? It tells us at one point that he came to a certain place and that he shaved his head because he had taken a Nazarite vow. He'd been growing his hair in accordance with the Nazarite vow. That's a very Jewish thing to do. It's based on Numbers chapter 6. Paul was very, very Jewish in his own life. And he would never have told a believing Jew, hey, you have to not circumcise your babies. Oh, you shouldn't keep Sabbath, or you should just go ahead and eat pork. He would never have imposed that on a Jew, because he knew the Jew believed that that was a part of walking with God. So he would have been okay with that, granted that, now listen carefully, A, they would not impose those things on the repentant and believing Gentiles as a requirement for membership in the new covenant and ultimately for justification before God. And B, as long as they did not think that the observance of those things were the basis for their own justification before God. And so Paul then draws these two conclusions. We're winding this down. We're coming down to the last 10 minutes or so. So this will be over soon. Hang in there. Does he ever finish? Much like Anne of Green Gables. Remember her? If you only knew what I don't say. No. So here's the two conclusions. What's the axiom? Justification is by faith apart from the works of the law. What are the conclusions we draw from that? Number one, if all are justified by faith in Jesus the Messiah, both Jew and Gentile alike, apart from the works of the law, then all Jewish boasting that is based on those works of the law has been excluded and ruled out. Let's look at Romans 3. Go back there now. You know, you would have thought that Paul might have come to some other conclusion, but given the circumstances he was in and what he was addressing and the people he was preaching to, this is the necessary conclusion to draw from that axiom of justification by faith. Romans 3, 21 through 26 is, you might say, the heart of the Pauline gospel. He tells us that God has manifested his righteousness apart from the law. Even even though that righteousness has been witnessed and predicted in the law of the prophets. It's a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ without distinction, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which he's been taking pains to demonstrate in the previous argument. And what he centers his proclamation in is the death of Christ. And he describes Jesus' death as having been a propitiation before God, in which God took this penalty. You might say this punishment, because that's what the penalty is you're punished for your sins. You're judged for your transgressions. And he lays that penalty on Jesus on the cross. You say, how could that be? It's part of what's the foolishness of the gospel. But God has one man become the substitute for all. He has one man become the representative of the whole race in Adam. And Isaiah 53 verse 6 had predicted this, that the Lord would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. I don't know. That's good news to me. Because I can be only too acutely aware of my sins. And if I were to think my justification before God is going to be based on that, we all have trouble there. Some maybe more than others, but it's trouble any way you look at it. But God takes the sin in accordance with his covenant promises, because he said he was going to redeem us through this one called the servant of the Lord. And I think the apostles, including Paul, were particularly well-versed in the fourth servant song of Isaiah, Isaiah 52 verse 13 up through 53 verse 12. We often just refer to it as Isaiah 53. They were well-versed in that part of the Old Testament. And they saw Jesus as the fulfillment of that. Jesus took the sin of all so that God might render this verdict of justification to any who would repent and believe. And what is the conclusion he draws from that? The first conclusion is in verse 27. Where then is what? Boasting. Now, you might say that that's boasting of anybody who would want to boast in their own goodness or their own works, but he has a specific focus on the Jew who boasts in circumcision and who boasts in his membership in the covenant, his descent from Abraham, and particularly in his keeping of the works of the law. And I know this because back in chapter 2, verse 17 through 24, Paul speaks to the Jew who boasts in the law. And he tells us that boasting is excluded by a new principle. It is not of works, but a new principle or law of faith in which we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So the first conclusion drawn is that the Jew who believes in Jesus can no longer boast in those works of the law as the grounds for confidence before God. Because justification before God for the Jew, no less than the Gentile, is based on this faith in Jesus the Messiah. There's a second corresponding conclusion. This is the one that applies to us. You're saying, well, that's really wonderful that you know, Jews can't boast, but what does that mean to me? I'm not a Jew. Well, there's a second corresponding conclusion Paul draws. And that is this, that the Gentiles who repent and believe in Jesus the Messiah are granted equal status within the new covenant together with the believing Jews. That's why he brings Abraham into the argument. There was a Jewish tradition that actually spoke of Abraham as the first repentant Gentile. And Paul is drawing upon that. I can't really get into all of that. But his point is that, hey, look, you know, Abraham actually believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness before he was circumcised. He was a Gentile who was justified by faith. And then God gave him circumcision as the seal of that righteousness of faith that he had apart from circumcision. And Paul sees that as an argument for saying that the Gentiles who repent and believe in Jesus as Messiah are now the people of Abraham as well as the believing Jews are. They have equal status within the covenant. The two together make up one new covenant community of the Messiah. We are a part of the true worldwide covenant family of Abraham. Abraham is my father. Abraham has a family in all nations, a father of many nations have I made you. Abraham is a father of many nations, and I'm in that family. Not by the works of the law, but because I'm a part of the people who are characterized by the faith that Abraham had. A faith that justifies apart from circumcision, to be sure, but also a faith in which Abraham believes in the God who raises the dead. And in the God who calls into being what does not exist. That's what Abraham's faith was like. And his family is to walk in the same faith, and that faith will be a justifying faith. So let's talk about our closing application. I promised I'd be done in a few minutes, so here's our application today for us, because we are believing Gentiles, aren't we? And I surely hope we have repented. I think that point's been driven home by the Holy Spirit today. But don't trifle with sin. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. But also believe that your salvation is totally by grace, because it comes through faith in Jesus the Messiah and what he did in death and resurrection for us. And if that's true of us, then we are now in a covenant relationship with God, and we are heirs of the promises given to Abraham's people. Ephesians 2, if you'll go there, spells this out very plainly. This is all a part of Paul's great burden to communicate this truth. He says in Ephesians 2:11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, before you were in Christ, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel." In other words, you weren't a part of the people of God. You were outside of the community of the people that God said, "I'm in covenant relationship with them." You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. Having no hope. And without God in the world. That's quite a plight. That is the plight of the man who is outside of Christ, whether he knows that or not. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off," you Gentiles who were far off, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Well, in being brought near, what does that mean? Go into chapter 3, where Paul talks in verses 4 through 6 of his understanding and insight into the mystery of Christ that had not been made known to other generations, but was now being revealed by the Spirit through the apostles and prophets. Verse 6, here's the key. To be specific, that the Gentiles who believe are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So let's drive this application home. Psalm 103 says, "Forget none of his benefits." Psalm 103 is a covenant psalm. We should bless the Lord for his benefits and not forget those benefits. He forgives all of your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Have you ever needed mercy? Just the tender mercies of God? I tell you, God can pity somebody with a tender heart like nobody else. He crowns you with that, with loving kindness and compassion. How about this? Here's some hope. Here's some hope. He satisfies your years with good things. That's a hard thing to hear when you've been disappointed. It's easy to just say, "Well, you know, I thought it worked a certain way. It doesn't work that way anymore." And then a whole lot of the Word of God gets ruled out of your life. That's a good recipe for depression. Don't succumb to it. Yes, God brings us through many dangers, toils, and snares. Yes, we stumble, but a righteous man stumbles and the Lord picks him up. And it says that happens 7 times. Why does God say 7 times? Because he quits on the 8th? No, because 7 is the number of completion. From start to finish, this is what God will do for the person who keeps seeking Him and pursuing after Him. He will pick you up, and He'll help you.
There's a rabbinical tradition about that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Say, you start over.
We just start over. There you go. I didn't know that one. Thank you. I could have acted like I did, but no, I didn't know that one. One of the covenant promises of Psalm 103 to you believing Gentiles, to us believing Gentiles, is that the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear Him, and His righteousness is to children's children, for those who will keep covenant with Him and walk in His ways. So what is the basis for your prayers for your children? Right there. You could go before God and make an appeal to the covenant. Say, God, keep the covenant. God, pour your grace on their life to where you lay hold of them. Because I have more confidence in God laying hold of them than anything else. How about Psalm 107, verses 1 through 3? Living a life of thanksgiving because the Lord is good and His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say that all the time, is what the psalmist is saying there. And finally this, practice this in the covenant relationship. And I mean this with all seriousness. Read Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 12. If you want to have a wreath of grace and kindness around your neck, favor with God and men, practice the things that are spoken of in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 12, and you will be a testimony of the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. You will be a testimony of the blessing of God. I want to live in favor with God. Walk in covenant with Him. Yes, it's based on His grace. That grace not only forgives us, it empowers us, it transforms us, it changes us. And the fruit will be evident over time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for including us. We might have felt throughout our lives that we were the has-beens. We were the left-outs. The ones that didn't get picked for the team. They weren't asked to be in the band or whatever it might be. But I thank you, Father, that in your grace you opened this door of salvation to us, this door of faith to the Gentiles. We were apart from you. We were far off. But you have brought us near. All because of the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, who through the shedding of that blood on the cross established a new covenant. And you have brought us into that covenant now, Lord. And you have made us members of the family of Abraham. Your scripture says that you are our glory and the lifter of our head and the one who is a shield round about us. I pray that you will lift our heads this morning and help us to see who we are, that though we once were not a people, we now are the people of God. Help us to walk in the grace of this gospel with an assurance of justification based on the work of Jesus. Help us to be serious about the repentance that is required of all men, that you've commanded for all men. And help us to walk in your ways by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray this would truly grow into a covenant community here that lives under the blessing of God. A people truly characterized by the faith of Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Let me speak the blessing. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Krista said, amen. God bless you guys.